Let us turn to our first scripture reading from 1 John. First John chapter 1. Particularly as we think in the sermon, we'll think about fellowship with one another that we have in communion, our fellowship, our communion with Christ. And 1 John 1 brings some of those ideas out as well. So 1 John chapter 1, this is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then our sermon text, 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Blessed God, we know we are not sufficient in and of ourselves, that all of our sufficiency comes from you. And so we now enter into this important work of listening to your word preach. We pray that you would make us sufficient, that your gracious assistance would come to us, that we may be focused. Do not let vain thoughts intrude our minds and hinder us. Direct our minds to your word. Fill our hearts with the fire of your holy affection. And may thoughts of you warm our souls and penetrate into our hearts and minds. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dealing with perhaps even the larger context of our sermon text here, chapters 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, recognizing that they are divided over many issues. In this letter, we see they have division over the matter of spiritual gifts. Some thought that they were better because they prophesied or they spoke in tongues, and they unlovingly looked down upon their fellow Christian who did not. They're divided over their different teachers. Remember, some followed Apollos, some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, which they should have all been united in Christ. There's division over whether or not the believer may eat meat sacrificed to idols. And that really takes up more the issue in chapters 8 through 10. And here we're We're particularly interested in what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper, though we will talk about idolatry and sacrifices. But here it is, the meal that is meant to bring forth communion with the body of Christ. Unity in the body is causing great division. In Corinth, people are getting drunk on the wine while others receive no wine. They're eating too much bread while others receive no bread. The meal that is to show communion in the body has become the occasion for separation. Sadly, such division does not end in the first century in Corinth. It has been throughout the church, throughout church history, the simple words, "This is my body," has caused great division. Perhaps you're familiar, we go over this in our new members class, the Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation, in which the bread and wine are literally turned into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then when Luther, is excommunicated, it separates from Rome, and he gives us consubstantiation, that the body and blood are in with and around the elements, and there is still a physical presence. And of course, there was great division between Luther and Zwingli on this issue, as Zwingli, as purportedly in history, taught a mere memorialism, that Christ is not present in any way, it's just we think about his sacrifice, causing division amongst Protestants right away. Then, of course, John Calvin would write much on what we call the spiritual view, that Jesus is present, but in a spiritual manner, that we do feed upon him. What is that to say? It is that it is odd that the communion meal of unity is more often the occasion for disunity in the body. So now we'll begin, or throughout the sermon, sort of set forth this more Presbyterian view, the spiritual view, as well as dealing with our own communal participation with the Lord or with demons. But first, to give us some idea of this issue of idolatry in Corinth, if we can put ourselves in first century Corinth, 1900 years ago, it's not just, of course, at this point, we don't have all these divisions on the view of the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is more pitted against pagan sacrifice and their feast, their suppers. And it is there that Corinth, a heathen, idolatrous town, it would be nearly impossible to find meat for sale that had not been sacrificed to idols. In the northern part of the town was the meat market, right next door to Apollo's temple, where the meat would be brought right after the ritual sacrifice. And so this question is brought up. Can believers eat this meat? And Paul makes several points. First, that because these idols do not really exist, the meat sacrificed to them is nothing. You can partake of the meat at the meat market that has been sacrificed to idols. Of course, two chapters earlier, he'll also tell us, however, if a new Christian, and you can see this situation, a new convert who used to worship at that temple and who loved the meat that had been sacrificed to Apollo, now becomes a believer and his conscience feels violated. He is offended when he sees the believer eating the meat, that the Christian ought to refrain from eating the meat from the meat market for the sake of the weaker brother. But Paul, in our chapter, in our section, makes the point: while you have Christian liberty to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, you have no liberty to go to the idol's temple and partake in that sacrificial meal. There we see that to partake in the pagan temple sacrificial meal is to be in communion with their false god. Of course, that's not really a god. It's a demon that is behind it. Of course, this is a difficult matter in Corinth, because it's not just simply voluntarily going to Apollo's temple to participate in these pagan sacrifices and meals. Christians would often be invited to pagan households to eat this meat. Your social superior invites you, you better go. And these inscriptions have been discovered in the area, and they would read, "The God calls you to a banquet being held in the Thorian tomorrow from the ninth hour." So it's not only bad manners to refuse your social superior, but now the God, this false pagan God, is calling you. How can you not go. So Paul says, flee from this idolatry. And how do you do so? By avoiding what is questionable or borderline idolatry. We avoid occasions and temptations to sin, to not even enter the temple. Right? John tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do not partake in these idolatrous feasts. Judge for yourselves, Paul says, verse 16. He gives us the reason we must abstain from the sacrifices of pagans. Not because the gods are real, but because there is real communal participation. There is a real spiritual, evil, spiritual, supernatural communion happening in these feasts, these pagan feasts. We must not drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. So he asks, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communal participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communal participation in the body of Christ? Now I'm saying communal participation. I don't believe there's any translation that actually translates that word in such a way. If you have an ESV, it'll say this is participation, which is good. That begins to get at the idea. You have a New King James, it says communion. That's also getting at the idea, but the Greek behind it, you might know the word koinonia. We often translate as fellowship or even as the church. But here there's something more happening, something deeper, not simply fellowship with Christ, but an actual communion with him as we participate in him. And the word shows up several times in our passage, that we may have communal participation with Christ via the bread, via the wine, just as the Old Testament saints did in their sacrifices. You see verse 18, that they participated in the altar. They are participating in God with real communion. But if we are participating in pagan sacrifices, we are actually having communal participation with demons, verse 20. There's something more than mere memorialism happening in the Lord's Supper. It is a real communal participation in the body and blood of Christ. And that is why the cup of blessing which we bless. That's why we bless the cup. That's why the cup is blessed. Right? Why does Jesus take the cup when he institutes the Lord's Supper? Why does he take it and give thanks? Why does your pastor give a prayer of thanksgiving and consecration? Because this is a cup of blessing. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Of course, the bread is as well. But these things are made holy. These elements are made holy. And yet, that holy use does not continue forever. It lasts as long as the table lasts. Right? Once we conclude the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine become common again and are no longer holy. But what does it mean then that the cup is a communal participation in the blood of Christ, right? Why is this cup blessed? What does it mean to have communal participation in the blood of Christ? And we'll put it this way. A worthy receiver physically drinks the wine while by faith spiritually receiving the blood of Christ with its benefits. The worthy receiver physically drinks the wine while by faith spiritually receiving the blood of Christ with its benefits. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit works in the believer to receive all that the blood was meant for, which was to cleanse us of our sins. So it is a real participation in the crucifixion of Christ as he bled on the cross, as his bleeding becomes yours, as your faith so unites you to Christ that what is his is yours. We need that reminder. We need the weekly Lord's Supper. It is that visible gospel. And we need it, the reminder, because we are a forgetful people. We forget that Christ bled for us and that our sins are forgiven. I'll ask you, did you think about the blood of Christ this last week? Did you think about his blood shed for the remission of your sins? Or even how much Did you think about it? But that is why the Lord's Supper is here. We are forgetful, and it calls us week after week to recall the blood of Christ. We also see the minister pour the wine into the chalice, into the cup, to remind us of Jesus' blood being poured out for many. And isn't that the conjunction between the two? There is something secret and mysterious as to the relation of the wine and the blood. But namely, we look to the wine and we think of the thing signified. But we also know that it is sealed to us, right? Again, not mere memorialism of Christ's blood was poured out for me, but also the Spirit working to actually give it to you. He gives us that very thing pictured in the blood. And we receive the effect of the cleansing of our sins by Jesus' blood through the Holy Spirit as we participate in Him. And just how is it that we receive this cleansing signified in the Lord's Supper? And children, this might sound funny, but children, did you know that when your parents take the Lord's Supper, they are eating with two mouths? That they come to the Lord's table with two mouths. We come with our physical mouth and the mouth of our soul. Or we might say we come with our physical mouth and the mouth of faith. That just as we drink the physical wine with our physical mouth, so our souls are taking in the benefits of Christ's blood spiritually. Our faith is growing through this means of grace by the mouth of faith. That deals with the wine. But verse 16 shows us it's not merely about wine. We're also concerned about the bread. And much of what I said concerning the wine is true of the bread. We participate in the bread as we spiritually receive Jesus' body broken. That the benefits of his broken body are actually given to us, sealed unto us. That as we eat the bread by faith, we feed upon Christ and our souls are nourished. Yet there are two things signified in the bread that are different from the wine. Christ's broken body and church unity. Again, similar to the wine, how much time have we spent considering Christ's broken body this week? What does that even mean? Because it wasn't that his limbs and bones were broken. The breaking is not even a reference, as the flesh would have been ripped, as the nails would have been nailed, hammered into his flesh. Rather, Christ's body broken for you is a reference to the pain and the anguish and the distress of his heart as the Father poured out his wrath upon him, as he bore the punishment for our sin. So as you see the minister, right, hold up the bread, and he breaks the bread, it is because Jesus' body was broken for you. The thing signified in the bread, you are reminded that there is a benefit of being in Christ and having faith, is that he took on the punishment that I deserve. It is very important. It is our Lord's example. He took bread and broke it. And it is helpful for us. We need to visually be reminded of this aspect of the gospel. Christ's body was broken. That is to say, it's an important part of the Lord's Supper, of the sacrament. Putting a wafer on somebody's mouth does not quite get at this crucial element of the broken body. We need to see the tearing of the bread. The minister does not simply tear the bread to make it easier to distribute. Maybe you've seen a church like that where he begins tearing off pieces. It's not simply for a convenience sake. He tears it so you can see what Christ went through on the cross. He pours out the wine to remind you of that shed blood. And here is this spiritual view, our Presbyterian view, that as you see the minister administering the Lord's Supper, giving to you the sign and seal of his body broken, giving to you the sign and seal of his shed blood, know Jesus Christ, not physically present in the Lord's Supper, but physically at the right hand of God the Father, is doing the same thing for you in heaven. He is sending his Spirit to give you his body and his blood with all of its power. all of its redeeming power, all of its redeeming benefits. See, brothers and sisters, this is your communal participation in Christ, in his body, in his blood. That is our communion with our Savior. So the bread shows forth this body broken. The bread also shows forth not only communion with Christ, but also communion with one another. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. What is this to say? Well, idolatry, which is what they are to be fleeing, idolatry separates our unity. As we love other things more than Christ, we find other things to do Sunday morning, to not just to avoid fellowship with the Lord, but also as we avoid fellowship with one another. Because we love something more than the Lord, we drift away from the bride of Christ. Right? The Lord's Day is a day to be spent with God's people to show our unity and to attend worship. And so as we have the one bread, the one loaf reminds us we are all one body. There is no division in Christ. The bread and the Lord's Supper shows the unity of such a diverse group. Really, it's something that is so neat and amazing about the church. I don't know if there's really another society like it. It is a place where a group of people meet that perhaps never would have met, or if they would, perhaps never would have cared for one another or shown love if we weren't all united to Christ together. The church really is an amazing place where the rich and the poor sing God's praises side by side. Black and white listen to the same sermon together. Young and old praying with and for each other. Rangers, Astros fans can worship side by side, putting their differences away. There's the unity and the love of the body and an incredible display before the watching world. And it's done as God unites us to Christ as well as to one another. And it's shown forth in the bread. The bread is one loaf. And through that, we are reminded of our communion with one another. All right, well, getting back to communal participation in verse 18. Paul gives us the example from Old Testament Israel that those who partook of the sacrifice from the altar were participants with God to whom the altar was built. To partake of a Jewish sacrifice at a Jewish place is an act of Jewish worship. And it is the same to partake of a pagan sacrifice at a pagan place. It is a pagan act of worship. So we are reminded again of Paul's point regarding food sacrificed to idols. The idols are nothing. The food's not contaminated. However, if someone's conscience is weak, it is better to not partake of the food that was bought at the meat market. But going to the pagan temples to eat what was sacrificed to the idol is forbidden, not because the idols are real, but because there are real demons behind those idols. And so those pagan ritual meals do have a real spiritual element, a real spiritual dimension to them. Right? It's not the food and drink that Paul is concerned about. It's the spiritual significance of the Christian appearing to give approval to this idolatry, but even participating in pagan sacrifices with real demons, right? Sacrificing to false gods is demon worship. Now, do pagans intend to worship demons? Not generally, but that is the reality. Consider these verses quickly. Deuteronomy 32, 17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Right there, behind the false gods are the demons. Psalm 106, 37. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Leviticus 17, 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. Now, again, for the most part, religious people do not intend to worship demons. But when worshiping a false god, that is the case. And as we consider this fleeing from this idolatry, fleeing from demonic worship, fleeing from the pagan sacrifices, we admit the text is a bit difficult to apply. Idolatry certainly still exists, and we should be fleeing from it, but we don't deal so much with buying meat at a meat market that has been used in pagan sacrifices. It'd be kind of hard to find in Waco, I imagine, but maybe someone can enlighten me. I think with certainty, we can say partaking in the several Islamic animal sacrifices falls under this category of something to avoid participating in. But there's another that seems to fit the bill I'll put before you, which is the Roman Catholic Mass. To be clear, there are believers in Roman Catholicism. I've known those who even deny transubstantiation. That's great. But as you inspect the Roman Catholic Catechism, we certainly must condemn their views, as they say that the Lord's Supper is a representation of Christ's sacrifice, that he is physically present in bread and wine, and that bread and wine gets worshiped. Not only that, but we must participate in order to gain merit for our salvation, or even the salvation of our dead ancestor. What's the problem with that? Christ's death on the cross was once for all, and it gives us assurance that we are his and he is ours. We have no need to have the crucifixion represented to us week after week. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's sacrifice was enough. It gives us all the forgiveness and all the merit that we need. It does not need to be played out before our eyes over and over again, such that we have no need to merit our salvation for the living or the dead by partaking of the Mass. That is bad news, beloved. That is bad news that downplays the saving work of Christ. And it turns the Lord's Supper into some sort of superstitious ritual. But let me encourage you then, when you take the Lord's Supper here in a moment, know you have complete forgiveness of sins through the one sacrifice of Christ. And know you are engrafted to him by the Holy Spirit, that you are communally participating with Christ's body and blood, and all the merit that you need to be redeemed that is necessary for your salvation has been earned by Christ and is given to you graciously. Well, then as we come to our conclusion, we would be remiss if we did not talk about what the sacrament is tied to. Of course, sacraments are tied to covenants. These are covenant meals. And this is tied to the covenant of grace. So our communal participation and our fleeing from idolatry in the covenant of grace. Once Adam, our first father, sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, our God entered into this covenant of grace to deliver us from sin by salvation in Christ. Under the Old Testament, there was the sacrifice, the sacrament of the Passover, in which the lamb was sacrificed as a picture of the bloody sacrifice of Christ to come. But on the night that Christ was betrayed, he was in the upper room celebrating the Passover with the apostles, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he does not institute a bloody sign of sacrifice anymore, as he would spill his own blood. Rather, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, foregoes the picture of himself, and he takes hold of bread, saying that it is his body broken for you. And he takes the wine and says, this is his blood shed for you. And so this sign of the covenant of grace means the same thing. It is communion and the receiving of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. So just as the Passover in the Old Testament showed covenantal fellowship with Christ, so does the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And this supper serves to establish or renew our covenant relationship. Again, we are forgetful people. We are idolatrous people. We come here to this meal to reaffirm and reestablish our covenant relationship with God, to remember, to reaffirm and reestablish that we will flee from idolatry and not partake in fellowship with these false gods. This is much like, right, those of you who are married, you have taken covenantal vows to be loyal to one another. You have exchanged rings as a sign of that covenant. And one of the things your wedding ring reminds you is that you are to flee from the temptations of other women and of other men. And likewise, in the Lord's Supper, this covenant sign reminds us to flee from the temptation to idolatry of those things that are not the true God. Because the fact is, in the next 2 or 3 hours, and perhaps even sooner, you will be tempted to be idolatrous. You will want to love something more than God, more than Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is here to remind you to flee from those idols. Don't give in to that temptation. But the Lord's Supper is also here because we might give in to that temptation. We might commit idolatry. And this supper is here to remind you that your salvation is not up to you. Praise God. It was up to Jesus. It was up to his body that was broken for us. It was up to his shed blood. And there's nothing you can do to add to this work of salvation. So praise God for the incredible sacrament and for this covenantal communal participation with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have then spoken of that this is a meal by which we feed by faith. So it is a meal for those who have faith. It is a meal for those who are baptized, communicant members in a gospel-preaching church in good standing, who are repenting of their sins, who maybe have not fled from idolatry, but now say, I'm going to flee, I repent, and I plead the blood of Christ. But if that is not you, and you're not a baptized, communicant member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, if you continue to practice idolatry without repentance, we ask that you let the elements pass because, again, there's real communal participation. And when the Spirit comes to deliver Christ to us, the Spirit needs to find faith. The Spirit needs to find repentance to grow us in grace, to make us more like Jesus. But if he doesn't, there is real covenant cursing. So we ask then that you let the elements pass if you cannot worthily participate. Well, let us then prepare our hearts and minds with prayer. Lord, continue to teach us the nature of this sacrament, that it is a sign and seal of love, that Christ is faithful to make himself a present reality to us now who are guests seated at his table, and assure us now, Lord, we are weak, but use this sacrament to strengthen and assure us that this bread and wine that Christ has truly given to us, assure us that his life begun in us will be perfected hereafter. Confirm our covenant with him, that he gives himself to all who take him thankfully. And we ask this now as we approach the table. Fill us with all grace. Fill us with yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you.